Well, this week was the week that was, the week when finally Prince William asked Kate Middleton to be his princess. And one of the striking things, I guess, apart from the surprising, overwhelming media coverage, I guess that wasn't that surprising, but the thing that was surprising is the way in which poor old William and Kate are immediately being compared and contrasted with Charles and Diana. You know, we'll... William and Kate's wedding be greater, better than Charles and Diana's? Will their marriage be greater, better than Charles's and Diana's? And the focus has not just been on them, but on comparing them with what's gone on before. And at the end of chapter 3, John the Evangelist invites us to learn more about Jesus by comparing and contrasting him with what's gone before, with what his older cousin, John the Baptist, has been doing. So the story begins, verse 22, with us learning that Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where Jesus spent time with them, presumably teaching them and baptizing. Now, presumably at this stage in Jesus' ministry, the baptism was similar to that of John the Baptist, in that it was a water baptism as an act of repentance, rather than with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist has promised Jesus would administer in chapter 1, verse 33. And it's worth noting as well that we learn in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus wasn't himself baptizing, but it was his disciples. And so here we have Jesus and his disciples on one side of the river, baptizing, calling people to repentance. Whilst on the other side of the Jordan, we have John the Baptist and his disciples also baptizing people and calling people to repentance. And as John the Baptist and his disciples baptize, an argument develops, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. We're not told the precise details, but it seems fair to assume that it was probably a debate over the relationship between John's baptism and the more traditional Jewish rites of purification practices. In other words, it was a debate was over at the nub of it, how do you get rid of sin? Through being baptized by John or through the purification rite? And this debate then leads the disciples to come to John and say to him effectively, who should we send people to come and be forgiven, to be cleansed? See verse 26, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. And although it's possible to read these words as if they understood and were therefore joyful that these events were happening, that everyone was going to Jesus, it's probably best understood to see them as words of resentment and bitterness. Otherwise, John's response to them is incomprehensible. No, they're jealous, they're concerned about the durability of their master's ministry, especially in light of the rising popularity of Jesus. Everyone is going to him, John, for forgiveness. Everyone's going to him for cleansing, not you, John. And John's reply is unequivocal. It is blindingly clear what John's attitude is to Jesus and how different that is to his disciples. You see verses 27 to 30? My pointer is not wishing to work. Not the end of the world. Let's move on. First point in verses 27 to 30, John's attitude. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. See, John recognizes reality. See verse 27? A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Note, John says, can receive, not a man should receive only what is given him from heaven. And Calvin helpfully comments on this verse saying, John denies it is in his power or theirs to make him great. Because the stature of us all is that we are what God wanted us to be. In other words, God is the giver of all gifts and abilities. His sovereignty stands hidden behind all human claims. For a human being does not have anything but that which he has received from God. All gifts come from heaven, including the call to a particular role in God's salvation plan. And so John's words in verse 27 are not just him being humble, they are him being honest. He recognizes the reality of what he has been called to do. So he's not perturbed by the news of Jesus' rising popularity. In fact, verse 28, he has always maintained that he is not the Christ, but the one sent ahead of him, sent as his herald to proclaim his arrival. And unlike many for whom humility is little more than affection, John means what he said. See, both John and Jesus were given their roles by heaven. God had ordained it, and John was glad to accept it. He was entirely content with his role. In fact, the growing success of Jesus' ministry proved the authenticity of his own. I wonder how content we are with our roles. Do you wish you were someone else? Do you look around the church slightly envious like John's disciples? Looking at people slightly wishing you had their abilities, their gifting, their intellectual prowess, their wit, wishing if only I was ... fill in the blank. And yet a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. It is all of God's grace. And we've all been given gifts and abilities and talents by God according to his grace. Not because we've earned them, not because we deserve them, but because of his grace. Romans 12 verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And yet so often, we focus on what others have that we forget to get on and serve, content with the gifts and the role that God has given us. And each of us has a role to play, don't we? Each of us is part of the body of Christ. Some of us have hands, some of us have feet, but we all have a role. And like John, we need to recognize our role and get on with it. Content with what God has given us, happy to serve him and his purposes in the way he has ordained. You see, John clearly recognizes his role and responsibilities. He knew, verse 29, that his role was as the friend, the best man, effectively. He wasn't the bridegroom. He knew that the bride belonged to the bridegroom, not him. That the bridegroom was the center of attention. That his responsibilities as the friend, as the best man, was to serve and attend the bridegroom. You see, back then, much as it is today, the friend, the best man, was to ensure all the wedding plans were in place, to make sure everything was perfect for when the groom turned up. And thus the end of verse 29, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. See, the friend has been preparing and serving for that moment when the bridegroom arrives. It is at that point the friend's joy is complete. And John the Baptist says, that's me. I'm the friend. I've been preparing and getting ready for the arrival of the groom. Now the groom, Jesus, has arrived. My joy is complete. And the rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy. Because that's exactly what he himself has worked for. As the bridegroom's voice is heard and people respond to Jesus' word. As the people start flooding to Jesus, John's joy is fulfilled in that he has the final and ultimate satisfaction of knowing that his God-given ministry has been successful. He has pointed people to Christ just as he was called to do. And yet remarkably, even at this point, as he explains his relationship to Jesus, he's still pointing people to Jesus as the Messiah. You see, by referring to Jesus as the bridegroom, it would have been hard for a Jew to have missed the significance. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is God's bride. That God's Messiah would be their bridegroom. In other words, the one John has been pointing to is Israel's King and Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And so he concludes verse 30, he must become greater. I must become less. See, John's whole ministry has been centered on Jesus, not himself. And John wholeheartedly embraces God's sovereign purposes in the role he had given him and in the supremacy that God's plan assigns to Jesus. See, John is just not content with his role. He is content and joyful that all he has done in using the gifts God has given him centers on Christ, not him. That Jesus must be greater and he must be less. That Jesus must be the center of all things. I wonder whether we have a similar attitude. See, are we content with our God-given roles? But are we content and joyful that what we do in our roles is so that the focus is on Jesus, not us? You see, or are we more concerned for our popularity, our success, our standing than pointing people to Jesus? See, is our joy fulfilled when people recognize how wonderful and how great we are, or when people recognize how wonderful and great Jesus is? And our motives are so often mixed, aren't they, that when someone says to me, thank you for helping me to see Jesus more clearly, I don't join with them in marveling that they've seen Jesus clearly or that how wonderful Jesus is. I think to myself how great I am to have helped them to see Jesus more clearly. There's no need to thank me, it's what I do. We get so muddled, don't we? See, is our motto that of John's? He must become greater, I must become less. And how often our thinking about our roles and discontent with that is connected with making Jesus greater or lesser. See, the reason I'm often discontent with my role and my gifting is because it doesn't give me the status I desire. And how often the reason I am content with my role and my gifting is because it does give me status and glory and adulation from others. And both miss the point of why God has given us gifts and talents and called us to a particular role. It is not to further our cause, but like John, so that we are used to bring Jesus glory, to fulfill his purposes, his plans, his greatness. And John goes on in verses 31 to 36 to explain why Jesus must become greater and why, therefore, in turn, he must become less, and in turn, why we must become less. See, Jesus' greatness is a matter of life and death. Jesus' greatness is a matter of life and death. And John gives a number of reasons why Jesus must become greater. Firstly, verse 31, Jesus is from above. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. See, John the Baptist, and therefore us, must become less because he and we are from the earth and therefore belong to the earth. And inevitably we speak as those from the earth. And the way John has put this earlier in his ministry was by saying, in effect, 1 verse 33, I can make you wet, but Jesus can give you the Spirit of the living God. I can make you wet by baptism, the most that any human can do for any other, but Jesus can give you the Spirit of the living God. He can renew you and give you spiritual life. John says, I can call you to repentance, but Jesus can reveal heaven counsel. He can tell you what heaven is like. He can speak to you of spiritual life and heavenly things. We can speak to you of earthly things. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation on a car journey where you've have to ask someone for directions. We don't have sat-nav, or we do, but it never works, so we've given up. And so this seemingly happens to us. We seem to get lost where we go somewhere new. And the truth is, at that point, you need some fairly carefully worked out criteria for deciding who you're going to ask. Because you're always late. That's one of the rules of the situation. And so it's crucial that you pick the right person to ask the way the first time. Or you just end up later than you were, or hopelessly more lost because some well-meaning soul has sent you in entirely the wrong direction. Now, I won't go into who I choose because I don't want to offend half the congregation. But I want us to think of the reply you least want to hear when you're in that situation. You're lost, you're late, and you're needing to ask the way. See, you don't pick someone with an Australian flag on their rucksack or something like that. No offence, Heather. Because you don't want them saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger here myself." That's just what you don't want to hear. No, you want someone who will say, and there's plenty of them in Hayward's Heath, "Oh yes, I've been living here all my life. I know that road like the back of my hand. It's the third set of traffic lights on the right. You can't miss it." And when it comes to things of heaven and spiritual things, we are all strangers. We come from earth. That's what John is saying here. That is what John is saying here. Since Genesis 3, the entire human race are strangers to heaven. So whom do you ask about heaven and things of eternity? The one who comes from above, who is above all. The one who belongs there. The one who is no stranger there because it all belongs to him. See verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. And what has he seen? Well, think back to chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Or chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Only the Son of Man can speak with supreme authority of heavenly things. He alone testifies to what he has seen and heard in the heavenly sphere. And this is why he must become greater and John and us must become less. Because John is no good. Because although he has been sent by God, he doesn't fit the description of chapter 3, verse 13, of being one who comes from heaven. It is only Jesus who can testify about heavenly things, who can testify to what he has seen, who is not a stranger to heaven, who therefore knows the way to heaven. Earthly people can't speak of these things. He must become greater. Secondly, Jesus must become greater, John says, because he speaks the words of God, verse 34. So we learn, verse 33, by accepting Jesus' testimony, which, by the way, John comments no one does, verse 32, following Jesus' own words in 3, verse 11, but still you people do not accept our testimony. But by accepting Jesus' testimony as to what he's seen and heard, the believer certifies that, verse 33, that God is truthful. It's not that Jesus is truthful, but that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, verse 34. Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does. That to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. He must become greater than John because he speaks the very words of God. He reveals God's word is truthful. And more than that, he is the very word of God. John 1 verse 1. See, John is but a mere messenger. We are but mere messengers who can point people to Jesus. But he is the very word of God. He must become greater. Thirdly, Jesus must become greater because God gives Jesus the Spirit without limit. See, in the past, all the prophets had received a measure of the Spirit that was required for his or her assigned task. So John the Baptist would have had a measure of the Spirit. But not so with Jesus. To him, God gives the Spirit without limit. And thus, he alone is the one who can baptize with the Spirit, bring in spiritual life. He alone is the one who can impart spiritual life, because he alone is the one who has the Spirit without limit. He must become greater. Fourthly, Jesus is greater because he is the one, verse 35, whom the Father loves and has placed everything in his hands. John is but a mere servant. We are but mere servants. Jesus is the Son. He has supreme authority over all things, including judgment, we'll see in chapter 5, and man's eternal well-being. He must become greater. He alone can do these things. And fifthly, Jesus must become greater because he is the one who gives life. See verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John cannot give you life. We cannot give eternal life to others. Only Jesus can. See, it's belief in Jesus, not John, not us, belief in him. Belief that he is the one from above, that he is the one who speaks the very words of God, that he is the one who has the Spirit without limit, that he is the one whom the Father loves and places everything in his hands. It is belief in this one which brings man eternal life. And eternal life is to know God through Jesus. It starts now, and it takes the believer through death into God's presence forever. See, Jesus must become greater because he alone grants life. And this is where we see that Jesus becoming greater is a matter of life and death. See the second half of verse 36, the one who rejects Jesus will not see life. God's wrath remains on him. And God's wrath is experienced in the present too. It's to not to know God now. And God's wrath is for God to turn his head and say, away to those who reject the Son. Do you think God is irrelevant? Do you think God is dead, that he isn't concerned with our lives this coming week? That is the wrath of God. God's settled hostility to evil causes him to turn his face away now and for eternity. And to face God's wrath in eternity is also to see the complete removal of his goodness and of his kindness. All the good things, the joyous things we experience now will be removed. Friendships, relationships, laughter, fun. All will be gone as God turns his face away for eternity. And yet, evading his wrath is oh so simple. It is simply to believe in the Son, to trust Jesus is at the center of all things, that Jesus is indeed the greatest, that Jesus has indeed died to take your punishment for rejecting him for years already, and instead turn and believe him. And one gains eternal life. And if you've not turned to him, if you've never seen the greatness of Jesus, then can I urge you to turn to him today, right now. Do not put it off for a minute longer. But turn to him, believe in him, and have life. And if you want to know more, come and speak with me or someone else you know who's a Christian. We'd love to tell you more, but please don't put it off. Have life now, today. You see, and when those truths about Jesus dawn on us, as we see his greatness contrasted with one, even like John, we see that when Jesus speaks to us, it's like the difference between being at school and getting a message from the head teacher by one of the prefects, and the head teacher himself coming and sticking his head round the classroom door and addressing us directly. So you can get away with cheeking the prefect, John. when he or she brings that message. But when it's the head teacher at the door, our attitude is entirely different, isn't it? John is saying the greater one has turned up. The headmaster has turned up. And if we haven't faced up to Jesus, then we haven't faced up to God. Jesus must become greater. For he is the only way to God. For he is the only one who knows the way, who is from above, who speaks the very words of God, who grants life. No wonder he must become greater. And for those of us who follow Jesus, who have life now, our attitude surely is to be like that of John. That in all that we do, Jesus must become greater and we must become less. So as we seek to proclaim Jesus to others, be that as preachers or in our small groups or on our doors or to our neighbours, to our work colleagues, we must be very careful that we don't get in the way. That we don't make ourselves look great. He must become great, we must become less. We must point to the greater one, the one who is from above all, the one who speaks the very words of God. Which is why, isn't it, we're always wanting to take people to the scriptures, not to our words. We want to point to the one who can impart spiritual life, to the one who can give spiritual eternal life. See, our whole focus must surely be to point people to him. To say he must become greater and I must become less, because it's a matter of life and death. See, he alone can grant life. You and I can't. We can't speak the words of God. He does. We can't give the Holy Spirit to people. He can. We can't transform a life that is wrecked and in trouble. He can. We can't impart spiritual life that will save someone for eternity and from God's wrath. He can. We can't comfort a broken and troubled heart. He can. He must become greater. We must become less. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think upon Jesus and his greatness, we stand in awe before you and before him. And we want to lift our hearts in praise and adoration and to recognize just how great, how wonderful, how marvelous Jesus is. That he, the one from above, should choose to come here to earth and be amongst us and die for us. That he should come and speak the very words of God. That he should come and impart spiritual life to those who believe in him. Father, we stand in awe. And Father, we are sorry when we seek our own praise and our own adoration rather than Christ's. And when we do so even in the name and service of Jesus. Father, please would you help us in every aspect of our lives, to seek to make Jesus greater and ourselves less. Not because we've been, as it were, commanded to from your word today, but because we believe it. Because we believe that Jesus is greater. Because we believe that Jesus is the only way. Because we believe in these things and know them to be true, and we seek to live by them. Please help us, we ask, to make Jesus greater and ourselves less. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a final song.